Oh yeah, you get the watching people
just
come in.
To disconnect the phone.
Yep. Give it a couple seconds here. Start. Enough for one more drink of coffee and then I can start.
Very good.
Got stabilized. Good morning, everybody. This is Paradox's class featuring Hugh Ross. We are a ministry of Christ Church, Sierra Madre in Southern California, Sierra Madre, California. Hugh's going to be taking questions for the first 15 minutes as usual, and then he's going to do his lesson, and we will take questions at the end of the session. Hugh, would you like to start us off with a prayer and
sure.
Some words?
Yeah, Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this day that you've given us, every day that you give us as a gift from you. Thank you for this incredible universe and planet and all the life that's on this planet that we get to enjoy. Father, I pray this day we would serve you. Lord, open up our hearts to receive more of your love, your life, and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. Do we have any announcements, or are you going to just go dive right into questions?
Well, I'll give one announcement. I will be gone next week. Kathy and I are actually going to be hiking, canoeing in the wilds of northeastern Quebec. Never really been to that part of Canada before. Kathy's excited about seeing the fall colors and seeing the whales. But I've lined up Fuzz Rana to teach next week, and he's really excited to share with all of you about his latest book, Fit for Purpose. It's scheduled to be released on November 1st. And I reviewed the book, and in my opinion, it's the best book that Fuzz has ever written. And it's basically talking about how not only is there an astronomical anthropic principle, there's a biochemical anthropic principle. So he's going to be sharing that with that next week. He also said he'd be prepared to take any questions and any subject that anybody would like to raise. So it's going to be the same format as we have for today, where we start off with 15 minutes of Q&A, do about 30, 35 minutes of teaching, take more Q&A, but at 12 noon or a little bit before, those of you who can join us, we'll go into a web meeting where we can all turn on our cameras and microphones. And I've got a really fun little role play for us to do during that meeting time. And that's kind of where we can have fellowship, get to know one another. It's the best we can do with this Zoom thing. And those of you who've been asking me, when are we going to do in-person meetings? As soon as the numbers come down for LA County, and they've dropped by a factor of two in the last 2 weeks, so that's a good sign. So once we feel that the risk of COVID infections is low enough, we're going to be meeting in person again. And the room that we normally meet in at Christ Church of Sierra Madre is being remodeled. The remodeling is going to take about a year. And so they've asked if we could meet at the Reasons to Believe headquarters. We'll be doing that. We've got everything arranged there at the headquarters. Got a couple of little technical kinks we need to iron out, but we're working on that. And but we're also going to change the meeting time because Christ Church of Sierra Madre, they're really wanting to spread out the people that attend the services. So they asked if we could move the class till after the second service, which means the meeting time will not be at 10:30 anymore. That will no longer be the start time. We're going to move it to 1 p.m. And we're going to make lunch available for those who want that at the headquarters. Hopefully, we'll still have the treats like we normally do. But yeah, the meeting time will change. And there's lots of parking at the Reasons to Believe headquarters. And we're also going to change the format. We'll no longer have these long series. The church has asked if we could break the class up into short series where no series will be longer than 8 weeks. And most will be in the range of, say, 2 to 5 weeks. And we're going to be featuring the different scholars that are part of the Reasons to Believe scholar community. And so And the whole idea, these will be recorded and posted on a variety of websites, including YouTube. And the 1 p.m. time is also going to be enabling us to involve a lot of our friends in East Asia. For them to be part of this class, we're talking 3, 4, 5 in the morning. So this will make it a little more acceptable for them. And still going to be okay for our Europeans. Be a little later for them, but they'll also be able to participate. Because yes, ever since COVID started, this has really become a worldwide class. So, and of course, every class will be uploaded and you can get that. So those are some announcements. We'll take about 15 minutes of Q&A and then we'll dive into the lesson today. And I didn't have a scientific discovery today. Something I'm actually toying with is the idea of doing a scientific discovery every second week rather than nearly every week. That way we can have a session where we have some concentrated time in the Bible study we're doing. So that's what we're going to be doing today. Okay, with that, let's take some questions. Are you muted, Jamie?
I have an old question from Doug McComb. He's got another, he's the first question in today too, but he had one that we didn't get. And I thought it was interesting a couple of weeks ago. He asked, how can heat exist before the formation of atoms? Was there visible light before the creation of atoms that existed?
Yeah. Good question.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's got another part. Let me wait on that part. But, you know, atoms by definition are nuclei orbited by electrons. And if the universe is too hot, the electrons cannot orbit about the nuclei. And we call that ionization, where the heat is such that it causes all the electrons orbiting the atoms to escape. And so you really don't have atoms in the universe until the universe is about 380,000 years old. The universe begins with so much heat, it's not possible for atoms to form. The universe has to cool sufficiently for the formation of atoms. And so, yeah, in fact, when the Earth is, or in the universe is really quite young, less than a second old, it's impossible for protons and neutrons to join together. And so the universe is so hot, you don't even have nuclei. Now, the universe in Big Bang cosmology begins nearly infinitely hot and infinitely condensed. But as it expands from that infinitesimal volume, it cools. That's a thermodynamic principle. The universe is governed by thermodynamics, and thermodynamics says that as the universe expands, as any system expands, the temperature will go down in a highly predictable way. So astronomers actually have a very detailed understanding of the temperature of the universe throughout its history. But not until the universe is 380,000 years old is it cool enough for atoms to form.
Thank you. So Doug's first question today is what do you think of the notion that a microchip could be implanted in the human body through a vaccine serum? If that is not really possible now, do you think it ever will be?
Yeah, I don't think it ever will be because you'd have to make that chip incredibly tiny. And there's a limit to how tiny a chip you can make and still have it to be able to function. I mean, the laws of physics basically determine the minimum size. And of course, you know, chips have been getting smaller and smaller. And because they're getting smaller and smaller, we've seen this amazing advance and the computer technology, but we're beginning to approach the limits of how small we can make these computer chips and still have them function. And the idea that you could put a chip that could pass through the syringe of a vaccination needle, that's not realistic. However, you could, I mean, it's routine now for people to put chips inside their pets. So if they lose their pet, they can find their pet. But the chip is not that tiny. So, and you know, people are tempted to do that with their children, but it's against the law to put a chip in your children.
Okay, thank you. Susan Lambau asks, she heard that there may be another way to classify a black hole besides mass and spin, and that it is temperature slash pressure. Have you read about it?
Yeah, I've read about it, and that is kind of going around the internet. That's possible, but they're much more difficult to measure. What is easy to measure is the rotation rate of a black hole and its mass. The other features are much more challenging to measure. And also, there are astronomers pointing out, hey, if we know this rotation rate of the black hole, and we know its mass to reasonably high accuracy, that's sufficient for us to be able to predict its other properties. So, but yeah, there's a lot of talk about how we may be able to find other measuring methods. Yeah, you're muted.
Okay. So that's the end of our questions for, Chris Thompson. He just popped one in there. Could you explain the significance of Google's quantum time crystal?
I don't know about Google's quantum time crystal, so you'll have to educate me on that. I hate to answer questions I know nothing about. Right. Not a good idea.
Right. So Keith Wilson, a couple of weeks ago, we're cleaning up some of these until we get another question. How did the three other rocky planets turn out so differently from each other? Two are without atmospheres, but Venus has such a dense atmosphere, etc. One is not.
Right. Well, first of all, what's extraordinarily unusual about the sun's rocky planets is how massive they are, how dense they are, and how far away they orbit the sun. We've now found, I think it's like 175 rocky planets orbiting other stars, and they're all less dense than the planets orbiting the sun, except for those that are really close to their star. And the reason why they're more dense is they're orbiting so close to the star that the star's heat has blasted away all the light elements, leaving only the heaviest elements. I've got an article up on our website, and it's under my Today's New Reason to Believe, basically explaining the miracle of how the sun wound up with so many rocky planets. The total mass of the sun's rocky planets is greater than that of any other known system, and greater by far. But the really unusual thing is how far away the rocky planets orbit. And in terms of the sun's rocky planets, the one that's really anomalous is planet Earth. The other three, Mercury, Venus, and Mars, fit what we would expect for their distance and their mass and their distance from the sun and their mass. And the reason why you don't see, by the way, they all do have an atmosphere. Mercury has an argon atmosphere, a thin argon atmosphere. Argon has an atomic weight of 40, and that's heavy enough Mercury's gravity is able to keep it. And the argon is there because of potassium 40 decay. Potassium 40 is a radiometric, long-lived radiometric isotope, and it decays into argon. So the moon actually has an atmosphere of argon, but is barely detectable, whereas Mercury has a reasonable amount of argon in its atmosphere. Incidentally, you can use that as evidence that both Moon and Mercury have been there for billions of years because of the quantity of argon that's accumulated from the decay of potassium 40. And the principle is this, the more dense the planet, the more heavier material it accumulate in its atmosphere, and the farther away it is from its star, the heavier the atmosphere will be. The reason Mars doesn't have much of an atmosphere is because it doesn't have much mass. Its mass is only 1/9 that of the Earth. And because of its tiny mass, it's really not able to gravitationally retain anything except a little bit of carbon dioxide than argon. Venus has a thick atmosphere, but that's because it's got quite a bit of mass. It's almost 80% the mass of the Earth, and it's orbiting far enough away from the sun that it actually has a thick atmosphere. The big anomaly is planet Earth. Planet Earth is the most massive of the rocky planets. It's dense. It's the densest planet in the solar system, even denser than Mercury, and it's orbiting far away from the sun. And on that basis, our atmosphere should be 200 times thicker than what it is. And so we're the ones that stick out. Everything else is explainable. Earth is not. But it's because Earth formed. It formed, and then 69 million years later, it suffered a collision with a fifth planet. The solar system actually began with five rocky planets. The fifth one, Theia, collided or merged with the Earth when the Earth was about 69 million years old. That made the Earth bigger, also led to the formation of the moon, and also caused almost all of Earth's water and atmosphere to be stripped away as a result of that collision. So that's why we have such a thin atmosphere and such a thin layer of water. And, you know, we need to realize planet Earth is a water-poor planet. And we're now finding Earth-like planets where the planet's about the same size as the Earth, orbiting about the same distance. But these planets have 500 to 1,000 times as much water as the Earth does. Anyway, I'd recommend going to that article and try to remember the exact title of the article. I think it's called The Sun's Rocky Planets. If you put that in, you should be able to find it. And it's going to be a really detailed discussion on that in my next book, Design to the Core.
Okay, thank you. It's 10:47. Do you want to start?
Yeah, we'll get going. Okay, and you know, we had a really good meeting with the Orange County Reasons to Believe chapter yesterday. And what was interesting is one of the questions I got was on the topic that we're actually going to be discussing today in the Paradoxes class. And that is, you know, what do we do about this recent trend to translate the Bible in claiming that there was a flat earth with a metal dome over it? And so we're actually going to be going through all the Bible texts today and looking at this. So, but I want to begin with a question I got this morning. And it's a question I've got before, and I think it's worth us talking about, because I want all of you to be equipped, because I know you're going to get this question frequently. And how do you answer the question? And the question that I got this morning was, now let me get my glasses on now that I'm in my 70s, I need these. The question was, I believe Jesus really did rise from the dead. I also believe the Bible is God's inerrant word. However, I still have unreasonable doubts. In your experience, how can a Christian overcome doubts and moments of unbelief? Well, the answer I gave to this question that was posed to me literally just about a couple of hours ago is there many ways that we can live our lives as Christians that help us deal with our doubts and unbeliefs. And incidentally, we need to expect that this is going to happen. We're human. We don't know everything. And we shouldn't be disturbed that we do have these doubts that creep into our Christian life, moments where we wonder about our belief systems. This is normative. So what we do when doubts come, what we do when we have these moments of unbelief that I think is really important. And incidentally, doubts are a great way, and unbelief is a great way to learn things that God wants us to learn. But I'm going to share with you four things that I've found helpful, at least for people I know and for me personally. And this is kind of the theme, my first suggestion is kind of the whole theme of this book that my wife and I wrote, Always Be Ready, basically making a point that if we will commit ourselves to regularly presenting the best reasons we know of for our hope in Jesus Christ and present those reasons with gentleness and respect and a clear conscience with people who are not yet Christians, and just That in itself allows us to experience God at work in our lives. Because what you see in the book of Acts is when people would do that very thing, they would get assists from God's Holy Spirit. And so my recommendation is take notes on when, where, and how God intervenes when you do share your faith, according to 1 Peter 3:15. Take notes on when, where, and how God intervenes during those experiences to supernaturally assist you to share your Christian faith. And that's kind of what this book is all about. I share a lot of the notes that I took and notes that other Christians I know have taken, and basically making the point that God is committed to assist us in taking the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world. You see that in the book of Acts. As I point out, and always be ready, the book of Acts just ends. We should not expect that these miraculous interventions ended with the apostles. They continue with us to this very day. Just talk to missionaries, they'll share this with you. And it particularly happens when we see resistance to people hearing and responding to these good reasons, particularly where the resistance is taking place through the operation of the fallen angels. It tells us in Hebrews 13:2, many of us have entertained angels unawares. We see this in the book of Acts, and you'll see stories in here where I think that's going on to this day. And personally, I think all of us who are Christians really need to experience the Holy Spirit supernaturally at work within our lives on a regular basis in order to motivate us to grow in Christ-likeness, to deal with the doubts that we have in the moments of unbelief. So that's one. Number two, I'd say commit yourself to a ministry of hospitality when you're serving others food, drink. And so I pointed out in this book too, the Bible defines hospitality as more than providing people with a place to stay, with food or drink, taking care of their physical needs. It's also taking care of their spiritual and emotional needs and providing a compassionate listening ear, being prepared to counsel and advise. That's the ministry of hospitality. And as you look at the New Testament, it basically commands all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ to share our faith and be hospitable. This is something we should all do. When we do this, we see God at work. And for me personally, that's really helped me with any doubts and unbelief that come into my life. Number three is something you see practiced here at Reasons to Believe. Be encouraged by what we're talking about in the past few weeks of this class. Do revelation. God's given us two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. And therefore, we should be encouraged by emerging discoveries, increasing knowledge in the book of nature that gives us more reasons to believe that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God, give us more reasons to recognize that there is a God that has created the universe and actually has designed the universe in such a way to make possible the redemption of billions of human beings. That's one reason and founding Reasons to Believe some 36 years ago, we immediately established the reporting of these discoveries. And you can go to our reasons.org website and you'll see regular postings of articles by our scientists, our staff scientists, and our volunteer scientists about these emerging scientific discoveries and how they provide more evidence for a Christian faith. And frankly, people tell me that that's one of the best ways, just simply looking at what we post there, Reasons to Believe, is the best way to assuage doubts that they have at moments of unbelief. The link is simply reasons.org/explore/read, reasons.org/explore/read, and you'll see all the different blogs that are being sponsored by our scientists. And number four is what you see in Hebrews 10:25. Spend regular time with Christians who are growing in their Christian faith and growing in Christ-like character. Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I mean, that's what this class is all about. That's what church is all about. And hey, it doesn't mean it has to be a church or a Sunday school class. It could be a Bible study. My son and sons and their friends, for example, they just like to get together at a Starbucks and talk theology. That's getting together with people. So whatever form that takes, take advantage of that. So those are four things you could do. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but if people were just asking me this morning, this one guy was saying, hey, just from your personal experience, what works for you? This is what works for me. If you got something that works well for you, I'd love to hear about it. Okay, with that, let me actually share a screen here so that you can see my visuals. Here we go. And just to remind you once again, I do take questions on Facebook and Twitter. By the way, all the staff scholars at Reasons to Believe take questions on both our Facebook and Twitter pages. So next week, when Fuzz Rana comes and you don't get to ask him the questions you want, you can engage him on Facebook and Twitter. And once again, take advantage of the Reasons to Believe YouTube channel. Almost on a daily basis, we're posting new video clips. And yeah, we've been going for the past several weeks on the theme of dual revelation, how God reveals himself through two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. I wrote about this about a decade ago and more than a theory. You can get a free chapter at reasons.org/Ross. I'm now actually starting to write a book. It's got the tentative title, Dual Revelation. It's going to have a subtitle. I've been asked by the Reasons to Believe staff and scholars, please write a book on dual revelation. But my practice is to always teach on it first and paradoxes before I get very deep into the writing. So that's been the whole basis of this series that we've been doing for the past couple of months now on dual revelation. And the reason why I'm writing a book on this is that this is a DVD we produced a few years ago, is the very fact that dual revelation as a doctrine is coming under attack from some of the world's leading conservative theologians. We've expected that this would be coming from liberals, but now it's conservative theologians that are basically saying, we need to revise the doctrine of dual revelation. So the book I'm writing is basically going to be a defense of the traditional Reformation view of how God reveals himself through two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. And I see that several of you have got your hands raised for Q&A. I'm going to just recommend save those questions until I'm done with this teaching time, because I really want to get us through all the passages I think are relevant to the debate I want to discuss. But yeah, we're going to have an extended time for Q&A after that has taken place. But this is the URL you're going to need for the Zoom meeting. We're in a webinar right now. When we're done with the teaching and the Q&A, we're going to go into a web meeting. And during that web meeting, we're going to role play a water cooler conversation where somebody comes up and, you know, Christian or non-Christian, and basically makes a comment, hey, my Bible says there's a vault over the earth. What is this vault? Did the Hebrews really believe this? And hey, hopefully based on what you hear today, we'll give you some ammunition to answer these questions. But that's the role play we're going to do. So hopefully we'll see how this goes. Okay. Now, I want to begin by saying that I'm hanging on to my 1984 edition of the New International Version. I do have the 2011 version, but I'm going to hang on to the 1984 because there's been a change in the New International Version. And by the way, that's not the only Bible translation where we see a change. But in the 1984 version, it takes this Hebrew noun, raki'i, and translated as falso. So wherever you see the blue, this is the original Hebrew word, rakiyeh. Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate the water, water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so, and God called the expanse sky. So that's 1984. I'm now going to show you what it looks like in the 2011 edition, where it takes that same Hebrew noun and translates it as follows. Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so, and God called the vault sky. Now, this is all based on a new theological trend on the idea that all the nations around ancient Israel and the Israelites themselves believed that the world was flat, that this flat earth floated on a vast ocean of water, and above the flat earth was a solid or a metallic dome. And then above that dome was a huge body of water, and how that water, that liquid water, was conjoined with the water that the flat earth was floating on. I showed you all the diagrams last week, and these scholars are correct that you will find that in the ancient Near Eastern literature. Interestingly, you will not find it in the ancient Hebrew literature. You won't even find it in their fantasy literature. And basically what I was arguing last week, when you look at the ancient Near Eastern literature that does talk about this flat earth floating on a vast ocean with a metal dome over it and water above that metal dome, it was in their fantasy literature that wasn't in their scientific or historical literature. And also was in the literature that had a political objective. It was basically promoting the idea that we humans are to serve a company of gods, the gods that made us and made the universe. And they use that as an analogy, how the nobility must be served by the rest of the population, and how the nobility had qualities or attributes of deity that was not shared by the rest of the population. So wherever you see this discussion of a flat earth with a solid dome above it, in every case, you can see this political agenda. And I describe it as fantasy literature. And last week made the analogy, we in the 21st century likewise have our fantasy literature. And I use the example of that old TV show back some 20 years ago of the Flintstones, which showed these Stone Age people having domesticated the dinosaurs and basically used the dinosaurs to do a lot of their work in the rock quarry. And we look at that as fantasy literature. We don't see the Flintstones as a documentary. Likewise, we look at the Star Wars series as a fantasy, not reality. And fantasy literature has always been part of the human literature. So the ancients had their fantasy literature. We have our fantasy literature. The problem is you've got modern day 21st century conservative theologians looking at that fantasy literature and treating it as if it was scientific or historical literature. And the people actually believe this to be true. And I made the analogy, what if archaeologists 3,500 years from now came up with recordings of the Flintstones and therefore concluded that everybody in the 21st century believed that humans and the dinosaurs cohabited. And I also brought up the analogy on how there's always a tiny percentage of the population of any generation who will look at fantasy and think it's reality. I mean, today there's actually people that think that we could go to distant galaxies or distant stars. They've been so taken in with Sky Wars and Star Trek, they actually think that this is possible. And likewise, you've got a small percentage of the population today who thinks that the world is flat. Last survey that was done demonstrated that today it's close to 8% of the American adult population is convinced that the world is flat. So the belief in a flat earth is not just unique to people who existed in the past. Although what was interesting, as I mentioned last week, how this idea that the ancients believed in a flat earth really doesn't show up in any serious literature outside of fantasy literature until the late 18th century. What you see in the late 18th century and the early 19th century is Christian scholars, theologians, writing where they claim that the ancients believed in a flat earth. It's in the literature of the 18th and 19th century. It's not in the ancient Near Eastern literature. And so this was imposed on the ancient Near Eastern literature by people writing in the 18th and 19th centuries. And by the way, there's some really good scholarly articles documenting that it was a complete myth that the ancients believed in a flat earth or a metal dome over it. But I'm going to talk about that in a couple of weeks from today in a little more depth. I want to get into this whole issue of what's happened to the Bible translations, because the year 2011 is the first time that any English translation, or for that matter, a translation any other language, English was the first, where they take this Rakai, instead of translating as expanse or firmament, they translate it as vault or dome. It didn't happen in the 21st century. So for example, you can look at the Geneva Bible, the King James Bible. These are, you know, the first, the Wycliffe Bible. So these are the first Bibles where that you have the Hebrew translated into English or into German. And they consistently translate this word Rakai into firmament. So that's the Geneva Bible, King James, RSV, the New King James, the King James 2021, the Wycliffe, they all translate it as firmament. Now, firmament is a word that the people understood what it meant 300 and 400 years ago. Today, that's really kind of disappeared from the English language. And so what you see in the 19th and 20th and 21st century is they translate this as expanse. And that's how it was translated in the 1984 version of the New International Version. The Amplified Bible translates it as expanse. Christian Standard Bible, English Standard Version, New American Standard Bible, Young's Literal Translation, the Holman Christian Study Bible. These are all Bibles that translate it as expanse. In my opinion, that's the best translation of the original word. The Good News Translation and the New RSV translates it as dome. So the New International Version puts it in as vault. The Good News Translation, the New Revised Standard Version, they translate this as dome. But again, this is unique to the 21st century. No Bible translation used the word dome or vault until the 21st century. Basically not until these conservative theologians put themselves on these Bible translation committees. And I think what's particularly problematic, when the 2011 NIV came out, this is when the 1984 version ceased to be produced. Matter of fact, the committee that put out the 2011 New International Version and their publisher basically recommended that people get rid of their 1984 versions and replace it with what they claim to be a superior version. Incidentally, this is not the only translation problem I personally have an issue with. The 2011 NIV also frequently refuses to use the word blood, referring to the blood of Christ. And so they refer to the body or the flesh. And so that's a translation change that is significant. And there have been several others that people have pointed out. And of course, they've made a big change in trying, and some of this I would agree with. So for example, New Testament, and saying sin came upon all men, they say sin came upon all people, because the Greek word applied to both sexes, men and women, not just to men. So there's some positive changes that have taken place in the 2011 NIV, but at least in my opinion, the negative impacts of the translation outweigh the positive. And people pointed out that it went overboard in trying to use generic sexual terms when the original actually did imply the selection of a male or a female. Okay, a couple of other translations. The International Standard Version uses the word canopy as opposed to expanse, firmament, dome, or vault. And the new literal translation uses the word space. And so space and expanse are relatively similar terms. And this is what you'll actually see in the lexicon. The lexicon defines, and I've looked at several Hebrew English lexicons, and they're quite consistent in saying, hey, this is what this word means. Expanse, firmament, the visible part of the sky. These are the lexical definitions. Not in any lexicon have I seen a reference to a metal dome or a solid dome or a vault. And so from what I can understand, when it comes to the new Revised Standard Version and the new International Version, the translation change is all based on the fact that they thought that the ancient Hebrews and all the peoples around them really did believe in a flat earth with a metal dome over it. And I think I mentioned this last week. All the ancients, particularly those in Egypt and Mesopotamia, in the land of Syria, in the land of Israel, they were all irrigating their agricultural lands. They all understood Archimedes' principle. So this idea that there was this vast ocean that was connected to the sea underneath the flat earth, a vast ocean that encompassed above the top of this metal dome, all the ancients understood that that violated Archimedes' principle, that there was a limit to how high you could draw water up above the surface of the water. And so this is the basis for this article I got here. And incidentally, you can get this article free. It's online. The title is The Myth of the Solid Heavenly Dome. And it's written by two theologians. And they basically, in their lengthy paper, go into all the different ancient literature that surrounded the land of Israel and basically refute this idea that the ancients believe this. So the Mesopotamians didn't believe it. The Egyptians didn't believe it. The Greeks didn't believe it. Says, yes, you'll find some of the fantasy literature that talks about this, but none of the serious literature actually. And says, actually, fine. They knew that the earth was a sphere. They were aware of Archimedes' principle. So they understood these references to be fantasy, not speaking about reality. But what I want to do is go through the Bible, because this word only shows up a few times in the Bible. So we're going to go through all the references we can see in the Bible today and basically demonstrate that the lexical definitions you see are consistent with everything we see in the context of where this word appears in the Bible. Now, I'm also going to deal with the claim that the verb root of rakia, namely rock, actually may refer to some kind of solid reflective surface. But it's really incorrect to claim that a Hebrew noun has the same definition or a similar definition as the verb root. There's many examples. I mean, that's quite common in English, where you see a connection between a verb root and the noun that's based on that root. But Hebrew is different. Hebrew has a very tiny vocabulary size. So there's many examples where the Hebrew verb root has a very different definition than the noun that comes from that root. And this is certainly the case. We're going to demonstrate this today. But here are the texts we're going to look at. As you can see, it's not a long list where we find this word. This is a complete list of all the passages in the Bible that use this Hebrew noun. And you can see quite a few of them show up in Genesis chapter 1. And even looking at Genesis chapter 1, I think we can make a case that this word cannot possibly be translated as dome or vault. Okay, Genesis 1:14, first place you see this word. And I'll just read it here from my 1984 version of the New International Standard Version. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons, days, and years. Now, this idea that the ancients believed in a solid or metal dome over the earth, they also claim that the ancients believed that the stars were on the inside surface of that dome, and the moon and the sun were likewise on the inside surface. And this overlooks the fact that the ancients had mathematical tools for measuring the distances to the sun, moon, and stars. They actually measured the distance to the sun they didn't do it very accurately and only came out to about half the distance that we know it is today. So instead of 93 million miles away, they were coming in at about 40 million miles away. But that's a whole lot more distant than a solid dome over a flat earth, because they knew the diameter of the earth. And it says, so that's the one reference you see there. Also shows up in verse 15, excuse me. Let them be lights in the expanse of the sky. And notice it says here, it says expanse of the sky, basically saying you're going to see the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. The text here is not telling you how far away in the sky you're going to see them. And likewise, what we see in the Old Testament, it uses this word expanse to refer what we see in the atmosphere above the surface of the earth and what we see in the starry realm. So it's basically that word expanse or rocky is referring to everything that we can see in the sky above us, daytime or nighttime. It would include the stars and galaxies, the nebulae. It refers to everything that we can see in the atmosphere, the rain clouds, etc. Okay, Genesis 1:14 and 15. Let's look at verse 17. And in verse 17, it says, God set them, referring to the stars in the expanse of the sky, to give light on the earth. And this is where some of these conservative theologians say, hey, notice, it says that they were set in the sky. Let them be set in the expanse of the sky. And so they're claiming the setting is this metallic dome over a flat earth. But the reference to the sky is basically referring to the celestial sphere above us. Again, there's nothing in here that's implying that these objects are nearby. They could be infinitely distant. So it's giving us no reference. It's also overlooking the fact the ancients did have tools for determining the distance of the sun, moon, and stars. They realized, for example, they were unable to determine the distance of the stars, which led them to conclude the stars had to be very much more distant than either the sun or the moon or the planets. So that's verse 17. Verse 20, I think, is significant. It says, let the waters teem with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. And so it's not saying the birds are flying along the surface of a metal dome. It says they're flying in the sky. Again, it's making reference that atmosphere you see above you, that's where the birds fly. And birds can fly quite high up. They've actually seen birds flying close to the elevation at the top of Mount Everest. So again, just because they fly in the sky doesn't mean that the stars are no higher than what the birds fly. Again, this is the implication of what I'm seeing from these modern day theologians, people like John Walton, Michael Heiser, Tremper Longman III, claiming that the ancients believed the stars were no farther away than the highest birds we see flying in the sky. And is overlooking the fact that the ancients weren't as stupid as some of these theologians think they are. I gave you a lot of quotes last week where these theologians in their books are basically claiming the ancients were extremely ignorant about science, ignorant about cosmology, didn't really know much about the birds or the behavior of the birds or the water cycle. And it overlooks what you see in their literature, that they were highly advanced in understanding these things. And so I'll be speaking a little bit just about how incredibly advanced their astronomy was, but I want to make the point here, the claim that they didn't care about science. As I shared with you last week, quotes from these theologians basically saying people lived 3,000 years ago, didn't care about science at all. They had no interest in science. And in fact, they had a great interest in science. In fact, I would argue that's part of human exceptionalism, that all human beings at all ages, everywhere in the world, and throughout all generations of humanity, cared very deeply about science. They were intently curious about it. In fact, as I've mentioned a few weeks ago, the ancient Egyptians, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, invested more than 100 times of their wealth in the study of astronomy and cosmology than we do today. So here we're sending up this telescope, the James Webb Telescope, that's got a price tag of nearly $10 billion. That pales in comparison to the percentage of the gross national product that the Greeks and the Egyptians and the Mesopotamians would invest in the study of astronomy. So I'll talk about that in a few weeks' time. Okay, that's verse 17 and verse 20. So God created the creatures of the sea. And okay, yeah, here's another one. Let the birds fly across the earth, above the earth, across the expanse of the sky. So that's Genesis. And I'm basically making the point, if all these scholars would do is look at all these four places in Genesis where the word expanse appears, where the word rocky appears, how can you possibly put the word vault in? And yet that's what the 2011 New International Version does. That's what the New Revised Standard Version does. Incidentally, those are the two best-selling English language Bibles today. And so this is having a predominant influence on people reading their Bibles today. But I would argue, just based on these four texts, that you really can't come up with a consistent interpretation of Genesis 1 by putting the word dome or vault there. Psalm 19:1 is the next place where you see the use of the word. And in verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. And here where it talks about the skies, this is the word rakei. And here it's talking about the heavens, basically referring to the realm of the stars and saying, those stars you see up there in the sky, they proclaim the glory of God, the work of God's hands. Again, there's nothing in Psalm 19 that would tell us that this is a dome over a flat earth. It's basically telling us when we look up at the sky, we see these stars. And I think one reason they declare the glory of God is that the ancients realized from their geometry measurements, these stars had to be very far away. And if they're very far away, they were able to conclude that they likely had to be bodies just like the sun. And so this now gave them a sense of just the immensity of what God created. I mean, keep in mind too, that with the naked eye at that time, without light pollution, without air pollution, people could see up to 17,000 stars in the sky. They could see the Milky Way better than any human being can see it with their naked eye today. Even the darkest sights on planet Earth, we don't get to see the heavens like people did in Abraham's time or the Egyptians' time. So they had a much better view of the heavens. And so when God says to Abraham, look up at the sky and see if you can count all the stars. Well, the fact that he could easily see 17,000 stars with a naked eye meant, hey, when I tell you your descendants are going to be more numerous than the stars you can see, I gave him a good idea. Hey, it's going to be more than just this one son that I have. So 19:1. Hey, moving on to Psalm 150, verse 1. And it says, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise to the assembly of the saints. Pardon me. I got the wrong one. That's 149, 151. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. And there, where it's talking about the word sanctuary, it's the word rakei, basically saying, again, it's just like Psalm 19:1, Oh, look up at the mighty heavens. Look at the expanse that's there. And again, we're talking about a few dim objects painted on the inside of a metal vault only a few thousand feet above us. How is that really fitting in with Psalm 19:1 and 151, where it basically says the immensity, the grandeur, what we see in the heavens of the stars out there, the nebulae that you can see with the naked eye. This is declaring the power and the might and the immensity of a God's power and might of the Creator and the immensity of what He's created. This doesn't really fit the picture of this dome only a few thousand feet above us. Okay, moving on into Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, this is where you're seeing figurative use of this word Rakei. After all, this is a reference when Ezekiel has his vision. And so, you know, God is establishing Ezekiel as a prophet. And so in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, God allows Ezekiel to have a vision of these angelic beings that come and the angelic beings reveal themselves in a very spectacular way. Well, we'll just look at the passage here, starting in verse 22. It says, spread out above the heads of the living creatures. So these are the living creatures. Spread out above the heads of what would look like an expanse. That's the word Rakei. Both sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out, one towards another. Each had two wings covering its bodies. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. So it's referring to the expanse over these creatures as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. Now, what I want you to notice here is how frequently you see in the English translation the word like. That's always a clue that you're getting something metaphorical. And what we're seeing here is a struggle Ezekiel is having to describe this vision he's having of these spiritual beings that are coming to them. He's obviously describing beings that are very different from the animals we see here on the face of the earth. And he frequently refers to the expanse that's above these creatures. Again, this is not referring to a metallic dome over these creatures. It's basically he's talking about how he was in awe of what he was seeing and then the revelation of these angelic beings. Some interpreters believe that this is a higher order of angels, the cherubim. But obviously, Ezekiel is having great difficulty describing what he is seeing, but he also sees this expanse above the creatures. And you see another reference to this in Ezekiel 10, verse 1. So let me turn to that text there. I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. Cherubim, again, referring to these angelic beings. And so the picture there is you've got the Lord, you've got the expanse, and then you've got these cherubim. So the cherubim are sitting above the earth. Above them is this expanse, and above that, Ezekiel has his vision of the Lord. So it's basically making the point, hey, the Lord is the master of all. He's above the heavens of the stars and galaxies. He's above the angels. He's above us human beings. And so Ezekiel had the privilege of actually getting a vision of not only what we see of these beings, these angelic beings, but even a vision of a God himself. And then you get Daniel 12:3. This is the last place you see the use of the word. And in 12:3, it says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever. And but you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. So it's basically, again, referring to this expanse where the stars exist. So hearing in verse 3 here, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, the expanse of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So again, it's referring to the stars as spectacular objects. And so the idea that they're tiny points of light on the inside of a vault simply doesn't fit the context what we see here described in 12:3. And incidentally, you can combine this word study of Rakei with a word study of the stars. And again, I think as you go through the entire Old Testament and look at all the references to the stars, it's not referring to them as dim, tiny little flashlights attached to a solid dome, only a few thousand feet above a flat earth. It's referring to them as spectacular bodies, bodies that reveal the extent and majesty of God's creation. And the ancients understood these stars were far away, and it's understood that they were intrinsically bright. And these passages treat the stars as being big, intrinsically bright bodies. And so there is no scriptural instance of Rakei being used to designate a giant solid dome sitting above a flat earth. But where these conservative theologians jump to is the root word. And so the verbal root for Rakei is this word RQ, apostrophe, and it means spreading out. And incidentally, this causes some confusion with the texts that talk about God stretching out the heavens or expanding the universe, because here it uses this word, a different word. The word that's used for God expanding the universe, stretching out the heavens, is the verb nata. This is distinct from the verb rock, which is referring to God spreading out the atmosphere, spreading out the earth. And it's basically referring to God filling the earth with his creatures and making sure that we got the sky encompassing all of that. It's a completely different verb than the verb nata, which is used to refer to the expansion of the universe. That's significant because a lot of translations will translate both as the spreading out. And the better English translations will use the word stretching out compared to spreading out to indicate that it's two different verbs that are being used there. Now, the relevant text here, and again, Isaiah 42:5 and 44:24, they make this distinction between the cosmic expansion and the atmosphere that God spread out over the whole surface of the earth. But the one text I think is important to go to, because this is the text that's cited most frequently to say that we need to translate Rakei as a metal dome or solid dome over a flat earth, because the verbal root uses it to refer to some kind of a mirror. And this is Job 37:18. So let me go to that text there. And I have actually discussed this in depth in my book, Hidden Treasures, in the book of Job. So 37. And here God speaks to Job and his friends and says, can you join him, referring to himself, in spreading out the skies? Hard as the bronze of cast bronze. So this is that word spreading out. And so here it talks about God, spreading out the atmosphere over the earth, and actually refers to it being hard as a mirror of cast bronze. This is the one verse that these theologians will go to say that we must translate Genesis 1, not as expanse in those four instances, but as vault or dome. They go to this text here, but it's not the noun Rakei, it's the verbal root. As I mentioned before in Hebrew, the verbal roots in many cases mean something very different than the nouns that are based on it. And this is the case here. And so, but it uses the word rock first, spreading out the skies, and then uses a metaphor, hard as a mirror of cast bronze. So the metaphor talks about the mirror. However, the verbal root does not refer to that. It's basically a metaphorical text. And you always got to be cautious when you're looking at a metaphor and trying to interpret that as actually reality. And what's also different about Hebrew poetry is that the parallelism isn't always a sentence immediately followed by a sentence. Often it's a sentence with an interjection and then followed by the parallel sentence. And so verses 19 and 20 are an interjection where God brings up a different topic. It says, tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. Should he be told what I want to speak, what any man asks to be swallowed up? So that's the interjection. It's making a theological point. But here's the parallel sentence. And I'm actually going to read the two sentences as we would typically do it in English. Can you join him in spreading out the skies, hard as a mirror of cast bronze? Now, no one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the skies, after the wind has swept them clean. And so this is where you get the explanation of the metaphor. It's basically saying, when you look up at the sky, after you've had a rainstorm or a snowstorm, and then it just clears up, because when you get precipitation, it takes all the pollutants out of the atmosphere. And by the way, trees do pollute the atmosphere. So if you go many days or weeks without any precipitation, you do get a buildup of haze in the atmosphere. But a significant rainstorm will take all of that haze out of the atmosphere. And it's basically making the point here in verse 21. If you look up at the sky, after all that haze has been taken out, it's like looking at a bright light that's been reflected in a highly polished bronze mirror. And a highly polished bronze mirror was the most reflective surface that the ancients were capable of building. So that's why it uses that in verse 18. Hard as a mirror of cast bronze. Basically saying a mirror of cast bronze is the most reflective surface that they were able to manufacture at that time. And just like it would hurt your eyes to look at a bright light that's reflected in a mirror of cast bronze, likewise, it's going to be hard to look up at the sky when the sun is out there in the middle of the day after a rainstorm. I think all of us have had that experience, even in as polluted as a sky as we have in the 21st century. After a rainstorm, when the clouds part, it's noontime, you really can't look up at the sky. It will hurt your eyes because of how bright the light is. And likewise, that's what this text is saying. And therefore, even here in Job 37, there's no basis for considering this as a reference to a solid dome above a flat earth. And so this is where accommodationists have come in, where they're making the point, going back to Sparks and Enns, theologians of about 15 years ago. And what concerns me 15 years ago, conservative theologians looked at the theology of Sparks and Peter Enns as being very liberal today, that it's now being considered to be conservative mainstream. This idea dating back to Sparks and Enns that the Old Testament, and incidentally, they believe the same thing from the New Testament, is where the Holy Spirit partners with the human authors and basically tolerates their mistaken scientific ideas. So rather than going to the trouble of correcting their mistaken ideas, just simply allows them to be incorporated into the text. And they're claiming this is an example where the Holy Spirit simply permits the mistaken scientific ideas to get into the biblical text. And the job of theologians is to communicate to the rest of us poor lay people what parts of the Bible are inspired by the Holy Spirit and what parts are these mistaken scientific ideas that Scripture has. Now, not all of these theologians are saying this. You also have another band of conservative theologians who are basically saying it's a mistake to read any science in the Bible. the Bible has no science in it whatsoever. And they're not accommodationists. They're basically saying that there's no science content in the Bible. And so these early chapters of Genesis are not talking about history. They're not talking about science. They're not talking about creation. They're talking about something completely different. They're claiming we're not accommodationists. We're basically saying there is no science content at all because the ancients didn't care about science. But as I point out, they did deeply care. And frankly, I find it difficult to read even these texts in Job, Job 37, 38, and 39, and claim it's got nothing to do with science. And yet I know that Tremper Longman III has written a 500 plus page commentary in Job where he makes that claim that there is zero science content in the book of Job. Well, I've said enough. I've actually gone 40 minutes, so my apologies there. I'll stop the share feature. But the reason I did spend a little extra time here is the fact that this is a major theological development, and it's important that those of us with reasons to believe, and I'm actually trying to marshal help elsewhere, basically saying, hey, we need to address this. There's one reason why I'm bringing out this book on dual revelation, is that if we ever concede that the Bible has no science content in it, then that means the doctrine of dual revelation we see in the Belgic Confession is moot. And people are arguing we need to get rid of that doctrine and just claim that the Bible is only here to reveal to us how we should live our lives, doctrine and practice has got nothing to do with history or science. I mentioned last week, it's not just that they're trying to take science out of the Bible, they're also trying to take fulfilled prophecy out of the Bible. And you can watch the recording of last week's class to just see how far these people are going. And I think what they're failing to realize, if we strip the Bible of fulfilled prophecy, of having any truth to say about history, science, or geography, then how are we going to persuade non-Christians who have not been raised in a Christian home that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God? How do we deal with those texts in the Bible where God speaks and says, put this to the test, test me, and I'll show you that this indeed is the inspired word of God? And how do we deal with Jesus' words in the Gospels, where he actually claims that these texts are to be understood as historical and accurate with respect to their science and their fulfilled prophecy? That's the challenge we're facing today. Okay, I'll take questions, and then we'll move into our web meeting once we have a time for Q&A. And I'll take questions on any subject.
Okay. Thank you. We have several questions before this, but Jeff Stucker asked a question that's kind of goes right in with what you're talking about. He asks the question, then he kind of frames it after that. So the question comes first is, do you think this assumption that these theologians are making about ancient scientific abilities is the result of the influence of evolutionary sociology? Because decades below, as a school-age person, I realized that the ancients were as smart as we are and often had greater multidisciplinary insights. This is in contrast to the evolutionary mindset that people have become inherently smarter over time.
You think about that? I think there's a lot to do with that, there's this thinking that we humans are evolving and becoming progressively more and more intelligent. And, with the advance of technology, we're becoming more curious about science and nature and creation. And, this class that we're doing is basically making the point that it's probably the opposite, because of our advanced DNA. There's actually measured degradation in our DNA that's taking place. I mean, for example, the percentage of our population that experiences diabetes has gone up just over the past 300 years. So we are experiencing microevolution. I mean, we're taller, our eyesight is better thanks to microevolution, but we also got health issues we've never had before. And there really is no genetic evidence that our IQ, average IQ, has gotten greater. Matter of fact, some are arguing maybe there's been a lessening in IQ. And again, if you look at the ancient literature, it seems clear that they were just as intelligent as we are today. Personally, I don't think there's much change. If you're going to argue for changes, maybe then there's been a tiny decline in the average IQ over the thousands of years of technology. Now, there was another part to that question. What was the second part?
The other one was just his kind of his testimony of it, that he was noticing these things as a school age person. He realized the ancients were as smart as we are.
So, yeah, and maybe I'm glad to hear that, because, you know, I'm up in years. And when I went through public schools, even as an elementary student, grade one, grade two, grade three, they impressed upon us just how intelligent and capable these ancient peoples were. And so at least my school, public school teachers, made it a big point to say, look what the Romans achieved. Look what the ancient Egyptians achieved. And so I actually got a very thorough education and the accomplishments and the writings of these ancient peoples. And, you know, it's one thing that modern day scientists are beginning to discover is that these incredible building structures that date back many thousands of years are evidence that the ancients really understood physics. In fact, they now know, for example, these huge stones that you see in Stonehenge, that a third of the stone is underground. They actually dug a deep hole and they found ways to get these stones. They moved the stones 200 miles to the site and then were able to fit them into the holes they dug, and basically showed how they developed the engineering technology, where just simply using the tools they had at that time, one man could take that gigantic stone and position it into the hole that they had dug there. And so you don't need thousands of slaves. Just using the technology and the science at that time, a single person could pull that off. In some respects, it puts us to shame today.
Yeah, right. So Doug McComb, street preacher, he says, did the ancient Egyptians only view the stars with the naked eye? Also, yes.
That's a quick answer. The answer is yes. They had no telescopes.
Right. Also, how did their scientific knowledge differ from the ancient Greeks?
Well, what you see in Mesopotamia, Egypt, and Greece is, yes, they had to use their naked eye to try to make measurements of what's going on in the heavens. But they developed quite sophisticated tools for accurately measuring the positions of these different things. And so they would build these long tubes, for example, that allowed them with a naked eye to measure the positions of the planets and the stars at different times of the night to a precision of about a 15th of a moon diameter. So, you know, take the diameter of the moon, divide that by 15, that's how accurately they were recording the positions. And they had ways of timing midnight to very high precision. So yeah, they didn't have advanced clocks like we have today, but they did have a clock technology. You know, our heartbeat, for example, is actually a fairly decent clock. And the ancients realized they could use a heartbeat as a clock device. So, you know, they didn't have all the sophisticated measuring tools we have today, but just the fact that if you actually look at some of these astrolabes that they developed, you see the degree of manufacturing effort they went into to try to make these tools so they could get the best results possible just with naked eye observations. And also they were using their naked eye to measure with quite high precision the changes in the brightness of variable stars. They're very interested in variable stars, very interested in novae and supernovae, and they use their naked eye to estimate, because they realize there are stars out there that don't change in brightness. So they use those stars that don't change in brightness to determine the variation of stars that do. And they measured this with such high precision and timed it to such high accuracy, the period of the variations, that we astronomers today use their ancient records, their recordings of what they were observing 3,000, 4,000 years ago. We use their data to actually improve our knowledge of the interiors of stars and the interior of the sun. 2 weeks when I get back, I'm actually going to be talking about a brand new discovery. We're understanding what's going on in the interior of the sun to high precision. But a lot of this is thanks to the ancients made such careful and accurate measurements. Because what that does, it gives us data that dates back 4,000 years ago. Data we have today, you get a 4,000 year timeline of what's been happening to these variable stars. And we can use that data to actually improve the precision of details of our models of what's going on in the interior stars today. So yes, you can read the Astrophysical Journal. They're actually citing the astronomical literature of 3,000 and 4,000 years ago. So that alone tells us the ancients could not possibly be classified as people who didn't care two bits about the universe and invested nothing in science and cared nothing about science. The very fact that as astrophysicists today are citing their work tells us they must have cared a great deal. And this must have been something that everyone was interested in making sure was adequately supported by the finances they had available at that time.
Right. I guess mankind has always been searching for its place in the universe.
Yeah, I mean, that's a curiosity that I think is... That's kind of my main point. It's a curiosity we simply can't dispose of. I think one of the evidences for human exceptionalism, we're compulsively curious. We're curious even to the point of being willing to sacrifice our physical well-being. I mean, what makes people climb these high dangerous mountains? What makes people climb in a spaceship and be sent off at 18,000 miles an hour? I mean, there's a risk involved there. But the point is, we're so curious, we're willing to take a significant amount of risk in order to learn things. And I argue that's ubiquitous to all humans. I mean, any of us who are parents have seen our toddlers, based on their curiosity, doing things we wish they wouldn't do, because there's a risk there. But that young child is just compulsively curious. They want to find out. And they want to find out the big things. They're not just curious about what's in their immediate environment. They're curious about what's up there in the heavens of the stars. And people have always been curious.
Thank you. I'm gonna return to Chris Thompson's earlier thing about the quantum time crystal from Google. I'm not sure, but he made a statement on it, and maybe you can speak on it in light of his statement. So he says, researchers working in partnership with Google may have just used the tech giant's quantum computer to create a completely new phase of matter, a time crystal. With the ability to forever cycle between two states without ever losing energy, time crystals dodge one of the most important laws of physics, the second law of thermodynamics, which states that disorder or entropy of an isolated system must always increase. These bizarre time crystals remain stable, resisting any dissolution into randomness, despite existing in a constant state of flux. What does that sound like?
Well,
how significant?
Yeah, there I think there's a difference between the quantum world and the macro world. In the macro world, all these little quantum variabilities and uncertainties basically average out. And so the macro world is highly predictable. The quantum world isn't. So when you're looking at a single quantum particle, there's uncertainties there. I mean, that was Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, saying, hey, if you choose to measure the position of a particle, you're going to have great uncertainty of its energy level. Or if you measure its energy with great precision, you're going to have significant uncertainty about where that particle is. And you've got a lot of ramifications of this. Bell's theorem, the fact that, in quantum mechanics, a particle can appear to be two places at the same time. This is all based on the fact that there's uncertainty in how we can determine causality in quantum mechanics. And so, yes, it looks like strange things are happening, but that's at the quantum level. And by the way, quantum mechanics must be the way it is for life to be possible. If it was like the macro world, then there'd be no possibility for life. It takes quantum mechanics to have atoms, that be electrons, stably orbit about the atoms the way they do, so that chemistry is possible. And the uncertainty must be fine-tuned. Make the uncertainty greater, no life. Make the uncertainty less, no life. But because of the fact that we can't measure all the aspects of causality, means you got a wide range of things that could conceivably exist. But if you average it out over millions of quantum particles, you get a highly predictable outcome. You do not get a predictable outcome at the quantum level. And the very first statement that came out from Google there, that this defies thermodynamics. Well, what they said actually can happen at the macro level. You can get a significant departure from thermodynamic equilibrium in a small system where entropy is being violated, providing you compensate for that by increasing entropy at a greater level than what thermodynamics would predict in the regions surrounding that small area. And we human beings, all life forms are examples of that. A living organism is violating thermodynamic equilibrium. We're drawing energy from our environment in such a way to do productive, useful work. And we're violating that. And we make that work. We increase entropy outside of our bodies in order to lower entropy inside of our body. But there's a limit to how far you can depart from thermodynamic equilibrium. So for example, you got to eat food every once in a while in order to maintain a level of work. But the fact that living organisms are capable of work is evidence that, hey, there are local departures from thermodynamic equilibrium. But those departures are at a cost of increasing entropy outside the system. So for example, for us to be able to do our work, we got to be able to radiate heat. And a human being will die if you put them in such a hot environment that are not able to radiate heat from their body. So there are limits to how far you can depart from thermodynamic equilibrium. At the quantum level, you can get a really big departure, which I think is what these Google people are talking about. You can get a big departure, but it's temporary. The greater the departure from thermodynamic equilibrium, the faster it must return to thermodynamic equilibrium. That actually came up in the review I wrote of Lawrence Krauss's book, Creation from Nothing, where he was basically arguing, just like we can get particles out of the quantum space-time foam, maybe we can get the entire universe to come out of a quantum space-time foam. But these virtual particles, they are the result of departures from thermodynamic equilibrium, but we call them virtual particles because we can't keep them for very long. They return to the quantum space-time foam, and the greater the mass, the faster they must return. But at a quantum level, yeah, it's possible to get this. And by the way, Google and many other corporations are working what they call quantum computers. Keep in mind, our brain is like a quantum computer. And so you can actually, that's the whole idea. We need to make these systems as small as possible. And so the human brain, even though it weighs 3 pounds, it can outperform a supercomputer at some computational levels. And so people are trying to duplicate the computational capability of the human brain by building these quantum computers. There's a follow-up. I'll take the follow-up. But, I'd really need to read more on that before I say much more.
Right. Yeah, no follow-ups yet, but we have 4 questions left and we have no time. It just turned 12. So
we can save those questions for next week. How about if we do that? Because, I do want to have time for us to, those of you who can join us, to join us in a web meeting where we can all turn our cameras and the microphones get to talk to one another, introduce yourselves to one another. And if we got time, we'll do this little fun role play of, hey, in fact, I'll push this up for you. Let me share a screen again.
And I'll share the Zoom in there in the chat. So
yeah, this is what you're going to need to get into the Zoom meeting. It's the same URL we've been using for the past several months. And I've been told I'm going to need to update it, but we'll update it for you. Once you're in, you'll be in a waiting room. Give me a minute or two to move you from the waiting room into the meeting. And once you're in the meeting, you can start engaging one another. But the role play I want to suggest we do if we got time. You meet a stranger or an office partner or someone walks into your office and you're by the water cooler. And this person, Christian or non-Christian, says, my Bible says there's this big vault over the earth. What on earth is this vault? And why does my Bible say this and not your Bible? And did the people at the time of Moses really believe this? And let's see where the conversation goes. Okay. So with that, let me stop the share feature. And I'll end the meeting here. And again, if you can join us, please do in the web meeting.